We have three Bible passages this morning that we're going to be reading from. If you were given the sheet this morning as you came in, they are printed there for you. If you'd prefer to read from your own Bible, that's fine too. The first passage this morning is the well-known Psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The next reading is John 10, 7 to 18, over in the New Testament. Okay. Therefore Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." And then the last passage, just a bit further down in John 20, 24 to 31. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, as I said, it's really good to have you here on this King's birthday long weekend. It's a bit of a phrase to get used to, isn't it? And today we've got this latest installment in our Questioning Christianity series. And whenever we have these occasional Sundays, I always want to promote a certain book, and it's this one, Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin. It's well worth a read. It's got lots of great material in it. But today we get to the question, how can you take the Bible literally? And I think just today is another one of those questions that in my mind I think is a very natural question. It's a valid question to ask. Now, it won't come as a surprise, but for me and for many others in this room, the words of the Bible are very special to us. We take it as the words of God from the personal, loving God. But I also get it that a person can wonder, you know, the relevance, you know, the everyday application of the Bible. You know, just looking at the Bible, let's face it, you look at a Bible like this and it just sort of looks a little bit different from anything else you would ever sort of hold in your hand, doesn't it? It looks sort of old and looks dense and, you know, tightly packed words and weirdly thin paper and, you know, jam-packed words and chapters and verses and strange places and names and all of that. So I think it adds to this sense for many people, this disconnect from today. And on this question, people will say, well, how can you believe the Bible when the Bible teaches some questionable things? Now, there is a scene from, I think, what is still my favourite TV show. It's called The West Wing. Probably many of you have never even heard of it. It's very old now. But it's about a fictional US president. His name's President Bartlet. And his inner circle of advisors. But there's a scene where the president meets a Christian who he doesn't like very much. And this is what he says. So this is President Bartlet speaking, and he says to the Christian, "I want to ask you a couple of questions while I have you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21, verse 7. What would be a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask my chief of staff, he insists on working on the Sabbath, Exodus 35, verse 2. It clearly says that we should put him to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that really is important because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11, 7. If we promise to wear gloves, can we still play football?" Now, it's just a scene from a TV show. But I think just many people might hear that or even think that, and they sort of get the vibe of things. And all of this ends up with this position, this question, well, how can you take the Bible literally? Well, I think a great thing to do, in fact, is actually to read the Bible for yourself. I actually think that's just a great thing to do. Have a read it for yourself, discover what it's really about. Actually, we've got free copies out on the Connect desk, so you can grab one, do that. But actually, let's take the time now to think about this together. And what we're going to do is we're going to break it up into sections. We're going to break it up into five sections, okay? Very quick five sections as we go through this together today. So here's the first point. I want to cover with you that there's this place of being literal and being true. Now, I'll ask you a question. Have you ever had a broken heart? I have. But I tell you, when I had a broken heart, no one called an ambulance. No one performed CPR on me. No one had to take my blood pressure. But I think a lot of you know the feeling of having a broken heart. So it goes to show, doesn't it? A lot depends on distinguishing literal truth from a metaphor. You know, if a friend told you that she is going to murder her husband, I think a lot of us will probably understand that she's just really, really annoyed and she's going to have strong words to say about him or with him. I think we get it, figurative and literal. They both describe reality. A few years ago, a survey was done of pastors and they were asked which most accurately reflects their view of the Bible. And here was the results. The Bible is the actual word of God and is to be taken literally word for word, 28%. The Bible is inspired word of God, but not everything in it should be taken literally, 47%. The Bible is an ancient book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man, 21%. And if you want to do the math, there's a missing 4% because then 4% said they have no opinion. But, you know, just looking at that list, you might think that it's from top to bottom, that it ranks from first to last how seriously a person takes the Bible. That's actually not the case. Properly understood, statement two is where many of us sit. Because remember, our lives are littered with metaphor. Oh, I was a million miles away. It's like herding cats. I've missed the boat. I must say, I think teenagers these days are rather confused because they use the word literally a little bit too often. As in, when he spoke to me, I literally wanted to die. No, it should be, I metaphorically wanted to die. But language, it's enriched by metaphor. We do better in communicating when we use metaphor. And so we shouldn't be surprised. The Bible is full of non-literal metaphorical statements. If we try to take the Bible word for word, we would so often miss the point. Take the reading from John 10. It's one of the readings we read before. But Jesus' words recorded in chapter 10, verse 11, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus does not mean he was a farmer. He did not spend his days out in fields with animals. No, Jesus gives us words here to paint a picture. He's calling himself a good shepherd because, like an ancient shepherd who was devoted to his sheep, who will spend all his time to protect his sheep, he'll do whatever it takes to get back the lost sheep. The fact that the sheep would know his voice and follow him as their shepherd, well, that is what Jesus means when he says, "I am the good shepherd." That when you have Jesus, it's not so much about you've joined a religion, but you have a relationship. Now, a relationship with speaking and connection and devotion and rescuing and following. And I can testify, and I know many others can testify too, that this relationship with Jesus, you know, it is like no other human relationship, but we know that Jesus loves us and he's for us and he's with us. He's not distant and harsh. He's gentle and he's close and he forgives and he guides. He loves us. He is the good shepherd. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep." That's the extent of Jesus' love. This is what he did when he went to a cross. At the cross, he laid down his life so that wayward, self-absorbed sinners, foolish as sheep like us, could be brought into relationship with God. We can say that Jesus was literally not a shepherd, but him. As the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, that is the truth of things. And that brings us to the second point today. And I just want to expand our focus on figurative language and metaphor in the Bible and get us thinking about poetry and genre. See, writing or literature comes in many styles. You know, you sort of learn this when you go through high school. We call that genre, and the Bible is full of various genres like letters, historical narrative, law, prophecy, poetry, apocalyptic, many others too. And with an understanding of genres, we don't approach reading the different parts of the Bible like all in the same sort of robotic way. Now, just like we wouldn't read other pieces of writing in the same way, like you'd go to, you know, a novel, a news site, a fashion magazine, the end of the football score. You know, same thing. We just don't read all the Bible in exactly the same way because, again, we take into account things like metaphor and figurative language. Jesus used metaphor all the time. And you'll find lots of figurative language throughout all the Bible, but here's just one part of the Bible that's saturated in it, and that is the Psalms. Its genre is poetry. It's the songbook of ancient Israel, like we have in Psalm 23. Just have a look there. We read it before, but this is the most famous psalm. It's often read in funerals. But the first part of that psalm goes, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. See, it's not that the Lord of the universe is literally a shepherd, a farmer. It's not that there is literal green pastures and quiet waters and a pathway through the forest. You know, it has been a long weekend. I mean, maybe you've been out and about, but I'm sure many of us haven't just experienced green pastures this weekend and, you know, a little brook stream, a walkway through the forest. See, that's not the point here. It's a picture that matters. In fact, when Jesus says he's the good shepherd, he's taking up the kingly figure, like here in Psalm 23 of the Old Testament, and he's making it his own. The psalm was written 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus, during the time of the shepherd come King David. And so Jesus came to fulfill the promises of the coming everlasting king who would rule forever. A Messiah. And so Jesus as the good shepherd means even in the darkest times, the darkest valleys, even death, that Jesus is with us and he is for us. That Jesus loves us. That when life is really hard in our loneliness and our loss, that we can still know that he is with us and he is for us and he will never let us go. Jesus, the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep to give us good things. And check out the end of Psalm 23. There is this love to be had that will go into all eternity, where it says at the end of that psalm, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, looking at this question, how can you take the Bible literally? What I'm trying to show you is that, to an extent, we're not supposed to take the Bible literally. But then, the question can be asked, well, is that just a convenient way of picking and choosing the bits that you like? Like President Bartlett from the West Wing was getting at, is that the way you pick your favourite parts of the Bible and you just ignore all the inconvenient bits? Well, we now come to a really important part of what's called biblical interpretation, and that's the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or we might say the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, this is something deeply embedded in the very fabric of the Bible. You know, I think we're all used to, you know, in stories or movies, part one, part two. I mean, things seem to come in threes now, don't they, in the trilogies. But the Bible is made up of part one, part two, you know, about 2/3 of the Bible is part one, then the third part is part two. The first part, the Old Testament, is creation, the entry of sin into the world, the nation of Israel, the kings, the books of Psalms, many writings of the prophets. Part two, the New Testament, is Jesus and the church. But part two is not just a continuation of the story. It's not just the revealing of, you know, the Empire Strikes Back and, you know, I am your father. You know, the part two of the New Testament, it fundamentally actually just changes how we understand and apply part one as it was predicted in part one itself. See, Jesus came into this world, this promised Messiah came into this world. He lived in Israel. He lived as a Jew. Can say his religion was what we read about in the Old Testament. But Jesus, during his time on this earth, before he laid his life down at the cross, he taught remarkable things, remarkable things. But he said things like, because he's now come, the Jerusalem temple doesn't really matter anymore. And because he's now come, the food laws to do with what makes for clean food and unclean food doesn't matter anymore. In fact, Jesus said he's come to fulfill the law. In part one, the Old Testament, there was hints of it and plenty of promises of it. But with Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, he was showing that the purposes of God, the laws of God, is no longer tied to a national, geographic, ethnic Israel. See, many of the laws of the Old Testament do not apply today because You don't need to be a Jew to be part of the people of God. What God wants is our humility. What he wants is our spiritual need. What he wants is a repentant heart, that we come to realize that we need rescue, that we need a saviour in Jesus, and we trust in him as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And not having all the Old Testament laws to follow doesn't mean we don't closely read the Old Testament. We learn much from it. But we have the Spirit-given law on our heart so that we might love God with our whole heart and mind and strength and love others as Christ loved us. And we need the Bible, all of the Bible, so that we might grow and mature and grow to be more like Jesus as God's Spirit does his work in us. But to know how to apply the Bible, we need to understand the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, my talk so far, I'm trying to show you we shouldn't have this flat reading of the Bible. Now, figurative language, metaphor, plays a part. So does the bigger picture of how the New Testament relates to the Old Testament. But here's another aspect which I think can be behind this question: how can you take the Bible literally? It's the idea that the Bible can't be trusted, that it's full of mistakes, contradictions. So let me talk about this. You know, when people talk about contradictions within the Bible, they're generally referring to when the same event is recorded multiple times but is inconsistent across those multiple recordings. There's discrepancies. And one area which tends to get a bit of focus is the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, those four accounts of Jesus' life. Because we have four accounts of Jesus, well, it's thought, well, it's fertile ground for contradictions. But in fact, four separate accounts coming from their own unique perspective, it's not a weakness, it's a strength. I'll give you one example. It's to do with the resurrection of Jesus, and it's to do with the first eyewitnesses. Now, one of our readings today was from John 20. But if we just rewound a bit in John's Gospel, you get to the moment when we're told that women first came to the tomb, and we're told this, it's on the screen. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now that is different to Matthew, Mark and Luke. It is different because Matthew, Mark and Luke, they not only mention Mary Magdalene, they also mention other women like Mary, the mother of James, Joanna, Salome. That John only mentions one woman. Some say, well, it seems like this make-believe story, you know, where they just didn't have enough committee meetings to straighten out all their facts before they went to print. But that's not the way historical reporting works. In four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, they do line up remarkably well. So much consistency. But it doesn't mean they don't have their own perspective, their own emphasis. You know, if it was a made-up story, you'd expect more effort, in fact, to sort of airbrush away all the unique differences. But even have another look at John's account. Yes, he seems to be. Yes, he does bring more significance that Mary Magdalene, that's who he's focusing on, that she was the woman there. But see what it says next in the following verse. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." See, mentioning all their names, it's just not John's emphasis. What people can think of as a contradiction in their cleverness so often is just not the case. Again, the best we can do is read the Bible for ourselves. I'm not sure how much stock we should put in smart people becoming Christian, but it does happen. MIT professor Rosalind Picard gave an interview in an American magazine where she said as a teenager she was a proud atheist. She thought the Bible's full of fantastical, crazy stuff. But then she went on to say, I started reading the Bible and it started to change me. Sometimes we think we're more sophisticated than the Bible, that we'll be able to sort of do a gotcha on the Bible. But sometimes you actually find out that the Bible does a gotcha on you. And one last point today. Miracles and the resurrection. I've talked about how we need to be clear about what literal means. We need to distinguish between literal and being true. You can convey powerful truth in figurative, metaphorical ways. But here's the thing. The New Testament writers emphasize that Jesus literally performed miracles. This good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, before he went to the cross, he did remarkable, miraculous things. You can read all about them in the four Gospels. But the one I want to finish with is the literal resurrection of Jesus to life again. Jesus, who was dead for 3 days, but then his resurrection to life literally involved his blood, his bones, his flesh with wounds. He came back to life again. Now, when you read the life of Jesus, you see how he spoke of his coming death and his resurrection. Like he says in John 10, verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. But let's go to the record of Jesus' resurrection. John 20 there, a passage. When you read these accounts, what's clear is that it's not presented in a dream sequence. It's not presented as a piece of poetry. It's not presented as a bit of myth-making. It's presented to us as an event that took place in front of very, very stunned individuals. And a whole bunch of historical scholarly types have pointed out that if the intent was to present a cleverly invented story, it's like they did a very poor job. For one, in all the accounts, the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. And in that day and age, in a legal sense, the testimony of women was considered to be inadmissible as trustworthy evidence. So if the gospel writers are trying to make up some, you know, harebrained story about a resurrection but cast it as truth, well, why didn't they sort of inject into their fabricated story men as eyewitnesses? Much more believable in the ancient world when you're trying to get people to swallow this massive lie. So from an historical perspective, you know, as it happened perspective, it's much more likely they're just telling it as it is. And secondly, if the gospel writers were really on this PR exercise to show how believable the resurrection is, they would have cast these first apostles in a much more positive light. But in the resurrection accounts, we have all the markings of something that actually just happened. You know, like with Thomas, who forever has the unfortunate nickname, Doubting Thomas. Because he says there, verse 25, unless I see the nails marked in the hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And he finally gets there when he meets Jesus and he says, my Lord and my God. See, the consistent picture when we get of those first disciples is not that they were expecting Jesus' resurrection, not that they were prone to believe in Jesus' resurrection, not that they were hoping for Jesus' resurrection. No, they were pretty much like us. I don't know if you've ever read that parody World Health Organization press release, but it goes, officials have expressed disappointment at recent findings that despite the enormous efforts of doctors, rescue workers and other medical professionals worldwide, the global death rate remains constant at 100%. Then it goes on to quote a spokesman who says, with all our new treatments and health programs, we'd hoped we might at least have made a dent in the statistic this past year. No, those first disciples are like us. They had the same beliefs about death. The best explanation for their change in belief is that something happened. That Jesus was literally raised to life. It's remarkable, isn't it? It is remarkable. But it makes the most sense of the fact that many of them died insisting that Jesus was raised to life. Why would they die a cruel death for an elaborate lie that they made up? Today we're looking at this very natural, this very valid question. How can you take the Bible literally? As if there's something slightly dodgy about this ancient book. Well, again, the best answer I can give is read the Bible. Read it. Check it out. Have a go. You'll find plenty of non-literal things that nonetheless are incredibly powerful. And at the heart of this story is the person of history, Jesus. This person in history who lived, who did amazing things, who did miracles, and out of love, a good shepherd, he died on a cross for others. In the account of the events that took place tell us that he rose again. And because Jesus is this real person who did these real things, that's why towards the end of John's gospel, there's this promise given, and it's at the very bottom of your handout where it says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's a promise to consider. And then it's a promise to accept. Don't keep Jesus at a distance. To think of him as some person in a book that's really just for others. He is the one to believe in. And our belief can be somewhat information, sort of like, you know, Thomas, starting with no way, but then move towards, you know, despite our opposition, something that actually is faith. If you would accept Jesus as, you know, my Lord and my God, then the promise is yours. You have real life, true life, new life, eternal life in and through the powerful name of Jesus. Well, please join me as I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. I thank you for this amazing piece of literature, which is your word to us. And most of all, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for Jesus, the Word become flesh, Jesus, your Son, the Messiah who came, the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, only to take it up again, that he was raised to life. And Father, I pray for every person in this room that wherever they're at, that they would move closer to Jesus, they'd move closer to knowing him, that you would produce faith in hearts today, that you'd produce faith in the hearts of the people here today, that they might realize that Jesus is real, that he is the one, he is the Messiah, he is the King, he is the Lord, that they would move beyond, ultimately just seeing this thing as a book, but they would realize that he is the good news of Jesus. That every person in this room would realize that Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.